the book of Ezra is a book of history, and it's the history of God's people. And when I first became a Christian, I didn't grow up in the church, and I spent most of my time in the organization that I was with before I joined a church, and they handed me a New Testament, and I never saw the Old Testament for a long time. Then all of a sudden it appeared, and I found out I had two-thirds of the Bible I'd never seen before, and that the church began a long time before Pentecost. And so that was a great thing to see, and probably when I saw it the clearest was finally when I went to the Covenanter Seminary years ago, and rejoice in the kindness of the men there who chose to mentor a foolish man like me. And I rejoice in their kindness and the work they're still doing. If you come to the book of Ezra, it's a great book of history. History, the best way to remember what history is to take the word and break it up. It's his story. Often people will talk about history being the numbering of wars and inventions and things that people do through the ages, but history is really the story of redemption. It starts off in the book of Genesis and will finally be consummate in the book of Revelation. And so when we're talking about history, we're talking about God's work in redeeming a people, in redeeming his church. And so whenever you're reading the scripture in some form, you're reading history, but Ezra is a particular book of history that we're going to be coming to. And if we come to this book, you just have to remember that Ezra is going to return. You're not going to hear about him tonight in this book that's named after him that he may have written by God's direction. He doesn't appear till chapter 7, so we're just going to be looking at chapter 1 tonight. You're not going to be seeing Ezra in particular. And what Ezra is about is the return of the Israelites, the church in the Old Testament, to the promised land. They had been taken captive by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar at the time. And because of their sin and rebellion, God had had enough, and he needed to discipline his children. And so they're there for a long period of time, 70 years, as a matter of fact. When I first was a Christian and began to read the Old Testament, I said, oh, those Jews, I can't believe how unfaithful they are. They're supposed to be believers, and yet every time you turn around, they say they love God one day, and the next day they're chasing after a bunch of idols or what they want and doing everything that they would just like to do and forgetting God. But it didn't take me very long to realize that every time I would read these stories in the Old Testament, I was looking in the mirror and seeing a picture of my own soul and my own walk with God. It's easy for me to say, oh God, I love you and I'll follow you no matter what. And then I find myself leaving the church service and my heart, as Calvin said, captured by so many things that are heart or idol factories, quickly going after other things. Dr. Phil Newton talked about history this way, and Ezra in particular. It says, Ezra shows us history when rightly told and understood is theological. It's theological because its foundation is found in the providence of God over the nations. While much of history offers slices of God's common grace to shown people, the most significant portions of history center in on how God redeems a people for himself. Now, in their darkest hour, the people who were in Babylon for such a long time, so many had now been born that had not even lived in Israel. They had been without the temple. They had been without their worship. They'd only heard stories and some continuing in the faith and being that faithful remnant. But there was a promise given to them in the midst of these dark times where we need to go first before we go to the book of Ezra. I want you to turn to the prophet Jeremiah chapter 29. As So if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. This being written before they were taken into their 70-year captivity. So you'll see the providence of God and His great work in all of history. Jeremiah 29, and we'll read verses 10 to 14, so please follow along. And you'll note that God, even though He was disciplining His people, had it planned out. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place which I sent you into exile. Let's pray. Our Father, as we would in a few moments take a look at this first chapter of Ezra, we pray that you would use the scriptures in our lives to be a mirror for our souls. For we need to see ourselves in your working with God's people. We need not to think of this book as long ago and far away. We need to think of how you're speaking to our very lives this evening. How in the situations we find ourselves in our own country, in our own time, how we need to believe the very promises that you make here and be strengthened and healed as your people and nourished to live like Christ. Only you can do that. We pray that even in this Old Testament portion, we would see the work of the gospel, you redeeming a people, you giving the gospel to a people who had believed in the Messiah and yet couldn't pull themselves up by their bootstraps to follow the Messiah. And they needed your gracious intervention in their lives to draw them back to yourself, as we do day by day, O God. We need to see the grace and mercy that you willingly showed to your people in Israel to be shown to us. And so we call upon you to do that in great ways tonight through your word and by your spirit for Christ's sake. Amen. Now you might remember, or you might not remember, but as the book of Ezra, you need to find that now in your Bible. It comes after historical books of Samuel and then Kings and Chronicles. We're actually going to be reading from the last chapter, starting in the last chapter of Chronicles, because it's the exact same as the first few verses of Ezra. Because God, when He needs to make a point, will repeat things. He's a great parent, our Heavenly Father, and He knows how often we need to hear the same thing. He's willing to say it over so that we might get it. So we're actually going to start with 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting in verse 22. Now in the first year of the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be filled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, if you turn the page, I think in your Bible it's page 455, if you have a pew Bible. But the book of Ezra, you'll see it starts the exact same way. And notice how it's starting. It's saying to do what? That Cyrus has been stirred up by God to fulfill this message we read earlier from Jeremiah. That after 70 years, God would raise up a king. And an interesting that the king that he's talking about is not the king Nebuchadnezzar who took them into captivity, Cyrus comes after him. Cyrus conquers Nebuchadnezzar. And so now look at the beginning of Ezra as we see it again. It's good that God repeats it for us, because he's wanting to show you that he fulfills his promise. One of the things I would have, if God would allow for us to see tonight, do you remember the group of men called Promise Keepers? God did a lot through that. I know some men that their lives were actually changed through that. But I've never known a man to keep his promises all the time. Right? You and I could make promises. I could promise to be at a meeting at a certain time and have a car accident in the way and never make it. Right? I didn't purpose to make it, or I could have a flat tire. Or I could forget. My wife said, "What time do we need to leave tonight?" And I said, "Sweetie, 10 of 6, because we want to be there by 6:30. It's a good thing I checked, wasn't it? So we can't always keep our promises, even if we try to. But because we're still sin this side of heaven, there are a lot of times we make promises just to get out of the pressure, and we never meant to keep them. But one of the things that I hope that God will allow us to see tonight, that God is the promise keeper. You can always rely on your heavenly Father. So let's look again at Ezra now, chapter 1. We'll read the first verse. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. God stirs up Cyrus, and what we're going to find out is to do what exactly Jeremiah said would happen, that after 70 years, his people would return to the place in Jerusalem where they were exiled. But your wonder must not stop here, because even though Jeremiah wrote at least 70 years before it happened that they would be in the promised, in Babylon in captivity for 70 years, Isaiah writes something even more magnificent 200 years earlier before it ever happens. Isaiah will name the king who will let the people go, who will send them back 200 years before it happens. So turn to Isaiah 44. We're reading a few verses from Isaiah 44 and then Isaiah 45. And just note how God in his providence brings up Cyrus to be his man, his shepherd. God will use anyone for his purposes, even pagan kings. Isaiah 44, look at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Now look at verse 28. And remember, as we read this, this is written well over 200 years before Cyrus is born and before Cyrus is named. Look at verse 28. God, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord, the Lord, look at chapter 45 now, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've grasped, subdue the nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him that gates might not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break the pieces of the doors of bronze and cut off the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in the secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know me from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You'll see as we look at the scripture tonight that it almost looks like Cyrus is a believer, a Christian, an Israelite believer in the Messiah. I don't think he was. But what I think that happened, and we're not sure, but I think Daniel was still alive and serving the king. And I think Daniel probably brought him this scripture from Isaiah and shows him, look, King Cyrus, 200 years before you were ever born, God knew exactly what you would be doing. And he must have been overwhelmed. It's interesting because you could go tonight, if we got on a flight out of Logan Airport and flew over to London, you could go to the London Museum. And in the London Museum is a clay tablet. It is cylindrical. It's written in lines on all the sides. It's called the Cyrus Tablet. And it's written in cuneiform, and it was discovered in the 18th century. And on the cuneiform writing, it reads this, where Cyrus had written, he says, "May all the gods whom I've resettled in their sacred cities ask daily of Bel and Nebo," they were the gods of Babylon, "for long life for me." And what Cyrus did that was so unusual for the Babylonian kings, they used to be real tyrants, but he would send the people back to worship the gods where they lived so that they would pray for him, that he might live longer. And so God had intervened in this, and we even have confirmation in history. God's providence wasn't only that he would raise up the leader, Cyrus, but even as God would send his people back, he would provide for them. What you don't understand is we're going to read this, and let's look at it first. As God sends his people back now to Jerusalem, they've been captive for 70 years. Maybe they have some kind of house. Maybe they have some kind of business, but they haven't been there long enough to gather up any funds. How are they going to travel? You know, because when we think of them going back to Jerusalem, any of you know how far back it is? How far Babylon is from Jerusalem? 900 miles. There's going to be 50,000 people who are going to go back. They've been captive for 70 years. How are they going to get together? And not only that, they don't have cars or buses or planes. You know how they're going to get there? Walk. Some might have donkeys, but most of them are going to walk. How are they going to do that? Well, God not only raises and changes the hearts of kings, but he also provides for his people at the same time. Let's look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings from the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So God not only tells them, now, as he raises up Cyrus to let them go, he now provides for his people that they may go back, that those who were staying and their neighbors had to provide for them out of their living so they could go back. So here we have a captivity where the people were captive and they're released and sent home, provided for. Does this remind you of anything? Sure. Do you remember when Israel was the slaves in Egypt for 500 years? And they were sent back now, this time, the first time to the promised land, and how they were provided for? Let me read it for you in Exodus 12, 35 and 36. "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked, and they plundered the Egyptians." So God, in his providence, not only raises up this pagan king to be his shepherd, he provides for his people as he sends them back. But why would the people go back? Because you may not remember, as they were leaving, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. They tore down all the walls, they tore down all the houses, and they destroyed the temple. So here you have this people, although they're captive in Babylon and don't have much, they've got to go 900 miles back, and when they get there, nothing's there. It's not like the first going back to the promised land from Egypt, where God chased out the people who were living there, and they got their cities and their fields that were already plowed and their cattle, and they were provided for. Here, they're going back and everything's destroyed. Why would they go back? They've been away from their God and their city. What would cause them to go back? Well, graciously, the same thing that causes God's people to do right at all time, God will stir them up. Let's look and see this in Ezra 5. Look at verses 5 through 11. Then the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and all were about them, aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. And King Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Misrabah, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 1,030 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels, all the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. What caused them to go back was God stirring them up. God not only in his providence stirs up pagan kings, but God in his providence provides for the people, and God in his providence moves his own people. You see, the hope wasn't in this king. The hope wasn't in their pocketbooks. And their hope wasn't even in themselves. Their hope was in the God who keeps his promise. The God who says, I love my people, and I will provide for them and for all their needs and to what I call them to. Why is it that I would bring this to you? Maybe one reason is I recently spent an 8-hour trip in the car, and I mistakenly, or maybe I should say foolishly, through most of the time, left on my Sirius radio where you can get one station. And I spent the whole day listening to the Fox News station. Now, I guess if you're going to listen to news, Fox is any worse than any of the rest of them. But I began to be so depressed hearing the same stories over and over again. It was enough hearing and imagining all the things they were telling me about the Kaylee Anthony trial and the murder of that little child. That was gruesome enough. But then they started talking so much of the time about politics and finances. And one man came on and said, yes, we're going into a double dip recession. And then the next person said, no, no double dip recession. This is going to be Obama's depression. And then finally they came on and kept repeating, no, this is going to be a depression worse than anything in 1929 and 30, you know. And so, you know, I come out of that, you know, and you're hearing the news all day long, and you're just thinking, oh my, is there any hope for us, you know? What do you think these people were thinking? Not only were they in trouble, they were in trouble for their own sin. And they must have thought at times, there's no hope. We're stuck with Cyrus, who is this great pagan king. He conquered the conqueror, Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered us. We are captive here. Even if we were released, how could we ever go that 900-mile trip? We don't have funds for that. And when we got back there, how would we possibly pay for the funding to build the walls and to live during that time? And then, if we wanted to worship our God, we don't even have the equipment that we used to have to worship God. There's no hope. There's no way out of here. Except what? God keeps His promises. Your God keeps His promises. Your God moves leaders, even pagan leaders. Do you see what Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 said? That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Proverbs 21 and 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. It wasn't only the financial news I was hearing the other day, but as I was coming back, foolishly listening to the news for that long, I was hearing of nation after nation that leadership has just changed, and now instead of being some, maybe he was a potentate friendly to the United States, now there's this Al-Qaeda regime in charge, and I'm thinking, my oil prices are high enough as it is, and I'm hardly paying for the gas, what's going to happen next, right? And then they told me about two other nations that were, having difficulty, and then I realized we don't only have a war in Iraq and one in Afghanistan, thank you. But now in Libya, right? And then now there's a secret war going on somewhere else. We have four wars going on, and we can't pay for any of this. You know, so I don't know why I didn't turn it off quicker, but I just keep moving. I'm trying to drive, and I'm just sinking down and sinking down, you know. What would we do? But God is using all of these leaders as His shepherds the way He did with Cyrus. Some of you might love and be thrilled to death with President Obama. I'm happy for you. And some of you may not. But do you remember what Romans says? That God places and raises the governments and the governors and the presidents and the potentates to be His ministers. We need to think of President Obama, until God does something else, as being His shepherd, His minister, and find our rest in God, who moves the nations. And what about you paying for your bills? Some of you may be worried about your job even this evening, wishing you could sell your house and you're underwater. You're not just underwater, you're flowing away. Or sickness. Or a loss of relationship, or a child. It seems like it's out of control. No one could provide. Do you think that these people, being in captivity for 70 years, didn't know the same thing and have the same fears and anxieties that you and I have? And it wasn't that they were keeping their promises, was it? They had broken all their promises. That's why they were in captivity. Sometimes you start thinking, maybe these things are happening to us because we haven't been faithful. Guess what? We haven't been faithful. Let's just all announce it. We're not. We're no different than the Israelites. We make a promise, oh God, I'll follow you. And we don't. We don't ever follow Him perfectly. We deserve the captivity that they have. We deserve, as a nation, what we have and are getting because we've squandered our history that was Christian. But it doesn't depend on us keeping our promises. Because God is the promise keeper. God not only stirred up the pagan king to do his will, but it stirred up his own people. Look at verse 5. These were the people who were in captivity because they were unfaithful. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of the house of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites because they were so good and faithful. Doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Because everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. The gracious thing is that in spite of us being like Israel and breaking our promises, he still stirs us up. Turn to Philippians. You'll be encouraged here. Philippians chapter 2. Now, in the Christian life, there's always a need for balance between what we do and what God is doing. But for most of my pastorate of 30 years, I would have strongly preached Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and I'd mention verse 13 afterwards as an afterthought. And I'm going to mention verse 12, but 13 is where our hope is, not verse 12. Yes, we're called to be faithful. Yes, we're called. I don't want to call you as a Christian to do anything but to run after your Lord and your God and to do what he calls you to do, but not to think that you've got to go out here tonight and pull up your bootstraps. You're going to go out of here tonight and follow God because you see that he is faithful and merciful and has provided a Savior for you, and that's what moves you to follow him. And his Spirit will do that. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Beloved, I want to tell you with all of my heart to follow after God tonight. Let us, by his grace, see his call to us and not be and have to be disciplined the way Israel was in the Old Testament. But I'm not going to tell you to go out and pull up your bootstraps to do that. The reason you and I'll do that is because we see God's mercy and grace, and verse 13 comes alive. Look at what it says. For it is God. Boy, that's good news. It's not Jerry. It's not you. Put your name in it. It's not you. You're part of it. You're along for the ride. You want to follow your Lord, but notice what it says. Your hope isn't in your promise keeping. For it is, do you see it? It's good news. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Is that good news for you? Boy, it is for me. It is for me, because now I wake up in the morning with the same call to do these things, but not saying, okay, I didn't do it yesterday, I'm going to really do it today. How many times can I lie to myself? You know, I didn't do it yesterday, I'm going to really do it today. And then another day. It's like a diet, right? You know? Beloved, if you are Christ, it is God. And his promise is what? This is a promise. Do you see it? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. I know how easily my heart is discouraged, and if I've tried to imagine myself being captive somewhere for 70 years, carried off. naturally, I'm one of these people, you know, an optimist and a pessimist. You know, the optimist sees the glass, you know, that's halfway filled up. He sees it half full. The other person sees it half empty. I don't. I see the bottom is missing and everything has already flown up. Right? That's where I am naturally. And if I were in captivity, how could I have any hope? But these people, I'm sure, went back to that promise of Jeremiah. And I think that promise of Jeremiah, understand, they were being disciplined. But God, even in his discipline, if he would discipline the church and discipline this nation, it's not because he hates us. He says his discipline is because as a father, he loves us. And that's what he was doing in this captivity. But in the midst of that prophecy of Jeremiah, we're going to end here. I want you to go back and look at Jeremiah's prophecy one more time. Excuse me, Isaiah 29, the prophecy of Isaiah. Hey, wait a minute, it might have been. Excuse me, it is, it's Jeremiah, I wrote it wrong. Jeremiah 29:11. And this is like Romans 8:28 in the Old Testament. Because this in the midst of God saying you're going to be captive for 70 years. I am disciplining you because you did do wrong, but I still love you. And I want you to just think of all the situations you're facing right now that are overwhelming you. And where Satan would tell you in your heart, there's no hope. Just give up now. Your God isn't being faithful. And notice what God had said to his people then. And I believe he says it to us in all of our situations, even now. Look at Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for your evil. To give you a future and a hope. Beloved, where is it tonight that maybe you're struggling? Maybe your own heart is whispering, does God still love me? Why would I be facing this? And if you're God's child and he has given his son Christ for you, he's the promise keeper. He says not to destroy you, to discipline you. So you would no longer be dependent upon yourself and pulling up your own bootstraps and saying, I can do it, I can do it. But that you call out and say, oh Lord, here I am. Unless you give me hope and support me, I have none. And his word is to you, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let's look to him. Father, we live in this world and we are always hearing the news around us that is contrary to your word and hope in you. And we need to think your thoughts after you. And we thank you that in your word throughout, you speak to your people, people just like us that are strugglers. People like us that make promises and yet in reality we find ourselves unable to keep them and sometimes not even wanting to keep them. But we thank you that you are the Father who is the promise keeper, who will never leave or forsake your children. That no one, because you are a shepherd, can steal your sheep from your hand. Would you give your people hope tonight in each of the situations they're facing? That you will keep your promises through Christ to keep them and give them an inheritance with Christ forever? And would you promise them and show them promises that you would never leave or forsake us, that your grace is sufficient for each of the things we face. We pray that we would not believe the lies of the evil one. We would not believe the lies of the culture. We would not even believe the lies that rise up in our own hearts. But we would see that you always keep and protect and love your people through our Savior Christ. And encourage us in his name and for his sake this evening. Amen.